Good news. Power naps are good for you. You may not have heard it, but the National Sleep Foundation, who knew there was such a thing, right? National Sleep Foundation. They report that a power nap, just 30 minutes long, three times a week, can reduce heart-related deaths by as much as 37%. Wow. But you know, at the same time, the National Sleep Foundation recommends that you try power naps. They also warn you to avoid falling asleep at the wheel. Duh. I mean, they're the same group that reports that if you nod off for just 1 second at 60 miles an hour, the car will travel 88 feet without you even knowing it. Now, that's a problem, a scary thing that one company has decided to hit head on with a little electronic gizmo they call the no-nap. It's like a Bluetooth that goes over your ear, and it can detect a sudden dropping of the head to sound an alarm. And believe it or not, it's something that several states are considering mandating for truck drivers, Larry, for those who are hauling hazardous materials or highly combustible materials. But here's the good news. As believers, the Apostle Paul says it's something that we have naturally, at least spiritually, that helps protect us from the eternal hazard of being caught dozing when Christ returns. That's what we learn from the passage that we just read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Now, that's a letter that we know Paul has written to the believers there who've been asking him several questions. He planted that church in just 3 weeks' time. And so they had questions specifically about Christ's return. When was it going to happen? And that was very important to believers in the first century because they felt, they were led to believe, that it would happen in their lifetimes. As in verse 1, Paul said, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you. Why? Scholars surmise because Paul had already taught them about this. Probably during those 3 weeks that he planted that church, according to Acts chapter 17, he shared with them what Jesus had shared with his disciples in Matthew chapter 24, verse 36, where Jesus said, no one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. And why they assume, scholars, that Paul must have taught that to the believers in Thessalonica, was because he further shared what Jesus shared with his disciples in Matthew, that his return would be as sudden and unexpected as a thief in the night. Paraphrasing verses 3 and 4, the passage we read earlier, that just as a woman will know that she's not suffering indigestion when she goes into labor and actually does deliver a baby, Jesus is coming again. He's coming to reward the righteous and to punish the wicked. And regardless of those who might scoff at the idea that a Jewish carpenter, of all people, who ended up losing his life because of his claims of being a king, as he was thought, hey, he could be a potential threat to Caesar's authority, the thought that this Jewish carpenter could be God, would return from the dead to judge the world? Well, that was a skepticism that was so strong. As scholars say, when Paul wrote, while people are saying peace and safety, that may not sound inflammatory to us today. But supposedly that was a slogan that the pagans used to taunt the Christians with whenever they warned of Christ's return, whenever they warned of God's coming judgment. Peace and safety, peace and safety. But that's a judgment, Paul says, believers will be ready for. Since in verse 5, he says, believers are all sons. And this includes women as well as men, all sons of light and of the day. In other words, unlike unbelievers, they're not in the dark spiritually. Not in the dark spiritually. Unbelievers who, Paul goes on in verse 7 to say are asleep. A word scholars say that should be understood to mean they're cut off spiritually from God. Cut off because of unbelief. So while unbelievers will be dozing in the darkness of the world, believers will be heads up, eyes open, and ready when Jesus comes, even with the suddenness of a thief striking in the night, because of their spiritual no-nap. As Paul goes on to say, because they have faith and they have love that they have put on as a breastplate. They have the hope of salvation that they're wearing as a helmet. As some will recall, these are the same virtues that Paul complimented his readers in having back in chapter 1, where he complimented their work that was produced by faith, their labor that was prompted by love, their endurance that was inspired by their hope. Meaning because of their faith in God, their love for others, the confidence they have in God's promise that Jesus is coming again. Believers, Christians live every day ready for Christ's return. You know, in college, I had a roommate who would watch the weather report every night during the wintertime. He was looking for major storms, predictions of school closings, because he had this one professor who had school-aged children who could be counted on to cancel all of his classes whenever there was a snow day for the public schools. Well, that was all the excuse my roommate needed not to study, all the excuse not to work on any assignment that was due once he heard schools could be closed. And you know, the predicted nor'easter finally came that turned out to be a dusting rather than a doozy. And sure enough, he didn't get a term paper done on time. So when he went to turn it in the very next day, he was greeted by a repeating chorus of Carole King's song, "It's Too Late, Baby, Now It's Too Late." He was totally unprepared. But you know, the opposite of totally being unprepared is just as bad. Paul talks about that. You can't just be watching and waiting and doing nothing. Kind of like the farmer. He can't just put everything on hold every time there's a storm predicted. He has to wait until he gets up in the morning, sees what the weather is. If he doesn't, he'll never get anything accomplished. If the sun does shine, he's out there, he's working, he's getting something done. And that's what Jesus expects of us as believers. He doesn't want to come back and just find us watching and waiting. He wants to find us doing. Doing. Not just obsessed with trying to find every hint of a fulfilled prophecy in every newscast we hear. He wants to hear or see that we are doing. He wants you to live with a love and expectation that keeps your eyes wide open to meeting the needs of others. To meeting the needs of others. As Paul urges believers here in verses 11 through 15, if we'd gone on and read the rest of the chapter, to do such things as to encourage one another, to build each other up, to show respect for others, to live in peace, to warn the idle, to help the weak and the timid, to be kind to each other. And why does he urge his readers to do this? Because that's what those who have their faith in Jesus Christ do. That's what Christians do. If they're following Christ, they have the love of Christ in them, and they can't help but encourage, respect, build up, help and be kind to others. That's what being a believer is all about. In other words, every time a believer encounters another person, this is an opportunity to be Jesus to that person. Every time. And that's what Jesus expects from us, to be a channel of his grace to others. And if all we're doing is waiting, if all we're doing is watching, we'll miss those opportunities. And as Paul spoke of himself back in chapter 2, as a result, there will be little evidence of our faith when Jesus returns to rejoice in. Little to prove that we are Christians, little to prove that we are saved. Folks, stay alert to the needs of others. Move to meet them, because when you do the kinds of things that Jesus did, loving, encouraging, building up others, it reveals who you are and whether you'll have something to rejoice in when Jesus returns. I mean, think about it. Would others say that you're self-centered or others-centered? Would others describe you as selfish or generous? Would others say that you're power-seeking or that you're like Christ, that you're blessed with a servant's heart? And of course, living with expectation, being ready for Christ's return, is also about having your eyes open to what is good versus what is evil, and to making right choices. Again, as we went on in chapter 5, verses 21 and 22, Paul wrote, "Test everything, hold on to the good, avoid every kind of evil." And the context he makes that statement, going back to verses 19 and 20, he's talking about not quenching the Spirit, not putting out or standing in the way of what the Holy Spirit is doing in a church. To paraphrase, he's saying, hey, don't let one or two people in the church stop what the Holy Spirit is moving the church to do. Don't allow it to happen, since it might entirely be God's will. But then on the other hand, he says, at the same time, don't just reject what one or two in the church have to say, because God could be speaking to them too. Huh? So what's the answer? He says, pray. Test. Check it out with God. Check it against Scripture. See what God is trying to say. Test, and whatever the spiritual insight is, if it's right or wrong, if it's what the church should do. Don't be hasty to reject something just because one or two come up with it, and don't be quick to go along with the majority. Instead, pray, seek, and ask, is it what God wants? Is it what Jesus wants? You know, that's good advice in everyday life, too. You know, I'm old enough to remember the Y2K crisis. Hopefully some of you are, too. You remember when we changed centuries? There were alarmists who said, hey, computers will not be able to make the change from 1999 to the year 2000. They predicted that our financial system would collapse. And as a result, a lot of people started hoarding food, getting cash out of the bank. They feared that grocers wouldn't be able to sell their products because their cash registers wouldn't work. Banks would close down. People would have to wait for their money to pay their bills, and on and on and on and on. People reacted first, they thought later, they panicked, and they forwarded their fear to others. The media loves to create false stories, drum up readers and viewers. They sensationalize things, they cause uproars, and then days later the rest of the story comes out. You have to wonder how many reputations have been ruined as people have been reported as doing illegal and immoral things, only later to have a retraction printed on an inside page in a little red section of the newspaper. But Paul's effective message was, don't be gullible, don't be closed-minded, and above all, don't jump to conclusions on insufficient evidence. And that's good advice in making decisions in the church, and it's good advice in making decisions on how you treat your marriage partner, and how you treat your children, and how you treat your friends. In other words, listen to all the facts. At the same time, don't be blind to the obvious. Pray, listen, pray, check things with Scripture, and have the faith that God will reveal His will as you test everything, as you hold to the good, and you make right choices. And of course, as we're ready for Christ's return, that also means we have to have our eyes wide open to what God is doing in and through us, what He's doing in and through us. In verses 23 and 24, Paul prayed, "May God Himself sanctify you through and through." Now, sanctify generally means cleanse, But it can also mean to change or to transform. And in the context of Romans chapter 8, verse 29, it's to make you ever more like Jesus. Ever more like Jesus. So the believers will eventually reflect and embody Jesus' own character and do the kinds of things that Jesus did, to live his life. So Paul said their whole spirit, their soul, their body would be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Blameless meaning that they'll be without sin, they'll be without guilt, they'll be without shame when Christ returns. So that their faith will be evident. Again, something he talked about back in chapter 2. So that their faith will be evident come judgment day. That they will be saved and know for confidence that they're going to heaven. Salvation they should have no doubts about. As one who calls you is faithful and he will do it, according to verse 24. Come judgment day, Jesus will know you're faithful, not because you've been waiting and because you've been watching, but because of what you've been doing. Because of what you've been doing. Have you been alert to meeting the needs of others? Have you been seeking his will and making right choices? If you have, then Paul's message is, as you have, then God's been at work in you, changing you evermore to be like Jesus, changing you evermore to be blameless for when he returns. And of course, the hidden message in that, when you read between the lines, is you're never alone. God is always with you. You're never alone in what you do for Jesus, striving to be the kind of person that God wants you to be, like Jesus. Because being like Jesus, becoming like him, is a gift as much as a goal for every believer. Because God has committed himself to doing everything needed to making sure you stay blameless before him come judgment day. So the real question is, are you just waiting and watching? Or are you working so that God can make sure that you're blameless when Christ returns? Are you ready? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, there can be no greater encouragement or joy than the fact that you yourself will make sure that we are blameless when you return. As long as our eyes are wide open to the needs of others and we move to meet them. As long as we constantly are seeking your will and not ours. As long as we are opening ourselves up to you working in us to make us the people you want us to be. And through us to touch the lives of others. Lord, we pray this morning, if there's anyone here this morning that is concerned about whether or not they'll be ready, that today might be the day that you're speaking to them. That you're speaking to their hearts so that they would pray, not out loud, but from their heart to your ears and say, yes, Jesus, I hear what you're saying. I trust in what you did on the cross as the punishment I confess I deserve for the things I've done outside of your will. And I commit myself to living your way, to following you, to being the kind of person you want me to be. No longer selfish, but to be others-centered. If there's anyone here this morning that's prayed that prayer for the first time, Lord, I pray that you would just fill that person with such a joy. That joy would be so overflowing that they couldn't wait to share that decision, that prayer that they've prayed with someone else who's here yet today. This is our prayer today. And Lord, for all of us, that we will be ready. Not just standing and watching, waiting, but ready because we've been working. In Christ's name, amen.